And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason here on Mother Angelica Way. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us again. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Very important part of the show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, the Magis Center one, the Purposeful Universe, and spitzercenter.org. The others are .coms. You'll see them featured throughout the program. Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EW10 YouTube channel and on our on-demand page. Be sure to check out the new program we're adding on a regular basis on our on-demand page. Our topic for today is from Father's book, and it's the historical evidence of Jesus from his book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles, available naturally through our catalog. Speaking of our catalog, we have our book of the month published by EWTN, Stand Firm, Be Strong, a Men's Catholic Daily Devotional of Scripture and Saints by our good friend, Father Wade Meneses. Also, in addition, as we roll into Advent, we've got Advent books coming up. And of course, Advent starts on December 1st, kind of creeps up on us right after Thanksgiving. And a couple of books there available to you. There's the Advent Reflection Meditations for a Holy Advent, that book published by EWTN, some of our best over the years, and Rejoicing in Our Hope, Meditations for the Advent and Christmas Seasons by our late bishop here, Robert Baker. Of course, he's still with us, thank heaven, but he's no longer our bishop, but a great friend of the network still. And with that being said, we turn to Father Spitzer, who's also still with us, thank goodness, and we ask him to get things going with a prayer. That'd be great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us, Doug, myself, our whole staff, and all of our audience members, so that everything we do, say, and hear will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Always a pleasure to be with you and kick off another programming. Usually we do with a couple of articles floating around. This one recently from the Federalist, I thought was interesting. Something we haven't really talked about, but it kind of touches on Catholic teaching as well. It's a story about a couple who rented a womb, forces surrogate to abort in the case the baby is imperfect. Okay, so it's talking about surrogacy. And the article says, what do you do with a defective product? Return it? What about when the product is a baby? Because babies are harder to return, one couple decided to abort the baby after becoming concerned that the product would not be up to their standards. They talk about a couple here, I'll leave their name out, an American couple who decided to go the surrogate route. They had, you know, had busy careers, so they put off having children, et cetera. So they waited to a point, I guess, where they no longer thought that they could have children naturally. Instead, they opted to have the embryo transferred to a surrogate. And it talked about how much money it costs. I mean, like $100,000.
Yeah.
So, you know, the agency fees, all these fees. But apparently what happened was that they happened to be monitoring what was going on, and somehow they saw a picture of the surrogate mother having a glass of alcohol and determined that maybe that meant the baby was going to have damage. And so they made it so that, I believe in reading the article, that they had to have the baby aborted because they were afraid that the baby might be damaged and may not be perfect. And they talked about even people writing into the surrogacy contracts to say that if they detect that there's an issue with the child, that the baby needs to be aborted. So just something we haven't really talked about. So.
Yeah, well, you can see there's a host of medical ethical issues here well, actually, go back to IVF, I mean, in vitro fertilization. And, you know, one of the little known things about in vitro fertilization is there is, you know, that selection process for the embryo that is going on. And so the first thing you do is you fertilize a large number of eggs. You maybe select six or seven. But then all of the rest of those fertilized eggs are just literally incinerated. And then you implant those eggs, but only one of them is going to be the survivor. So you're kind of, again, going through that selection process to see, just how good each one will be. And then you select one, and the other seven or eight get the potassium cyanide needle. You just have to put them away and essentially abort them. Mm-hmm. So all of these things, you've got, of course, the abortion problem, which is intrinsically evil in itself. But then you have the problem of selection. Do we really want to start getting into this where we're looking for the best possible baby and that we're going to sit there and abort every single baby that may have a defect, a competitive disadvantage in one area versus five others? They need to have all six have to be perfect, competitive advantage, and trying to get the perfect child and aborting all the ones you don't like in the process. I mean, it's, it's becoming almost craziness. Instead of having the joy of a child in the world who, despite whatever kinds of capacities that child has, is going to make a contribution through his spirit, through his, everybody has a soul. Every human being is looking for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and hope. Mm-hmm. Every human being has an access to a practical truth and to goodness. Every human being has a unique kind of love. Every human being, no matter, even if you say, well, they don't have the highest IQ as some other human beings, but they're in a high middle range or whatever. But if you can be saying, well, no, I really want a 140 IQ or better in my child, so I'm just going to keep aborting till I get one, and things of that nature. Obviously, there's no respect for the spirit of that child, the unique goodness that they're going to bring into the world, the unique love and lovability they're going to bring into the world. We just have no idea. The highest IQ people have not been the ones that have traditionally, sometimes the highest IQ people have made huge influences in the world. Sometimes, medium IQ people have made great differences. And by the way, low IQ people make huge differences in the world in their own special way. And all the testimonies from L'Arche, that the Catholic group that puts together adults with people who are physically and emotionally challenged, and it's just beautiful to see them in action, because each one of these little beings is human to the hilt, a love of God that no animal would have or even recognize, but they recognize God. They recognize moral responsibility. They have a conscience, which no animal has, and they, because of that conscience, because of that love of God, that spiritual dimension, and the quality of their love, which is distinctively empathetically human, can make a huge difference. As I said, when I was teaching at Georgetown University, we had these agape retreats, and so many times the young people that were giving the talks at the agape retreats would talk about, well, the reason I'm here in Georgetown is because I had a younger brother or a younger sister who was a down baby, or who had this problem or that problem. And it was my service of that young brother and sister, my recognition that their love really mattered to me, and that was the thing that mattered in life, not my high IQ, so that I could be better than every other Georgetown medical student and so forth and so on. It was really, that one little being made more difference to them in terms of their spiritual life, in terms of their own conscience, the development of their ideals and principles, made more, which is really what matters at the end of the day, mattered more to them, than the big high IQ. I mean, they did have the high IQ. That is great for that reason, too. But at the same time, they certainly recognize the beauty of these things. So I just think all of this stuff, this attempt to sit there and, find the perfect baby, I don't want this one. He's not a perfect athlete. Boy, if my mother and father had thought that, well, bye-bye to Bobby. So anyway, I
don't think so.
I wasn't destined for the athletic field.
Let's put
it that way. But anyway, the long and short of it is, it's just terrible what's going on. I think it's not just ethically problematic. I think it is ethically wrong. And so I think we should, try to get people educated enough to know, don't go here. Don't go there. Take the child you have. It's the spirit that counts. Deal with the IQ as it comes along.
Let me ask you a question. So is it narcissism in our society? What is it in our society that leads people to be thinking like this?
Well, I think it's, ego comparative identity, level mm-hmm. 2 is what I call it mm-hmm. in my 4 levels of happiness. I think, about 70% of our culture believe that the most important thing in life is ego comparative identity. They don't think contribution's the most important thing. They don't think transcendent identity and what you're doing for the kingdom of God and the joy that you're bringing people in your own intangible spiritual way, that's important. They really think ego comparative advantage is what really, that's what life's all about. That's what really matters. That's a good quality of life. So if you have a good position, who's achieving more? Who's achieving less? Who's got more power? Who's got less power? Who's got more prestige, less prestige? Who's got more intelligence, less intelligence? More athleticism, less more beauty, less beauty? This is what really matters in life. And of course, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter at all. Mm-hmm. The real deal is the love that we bring into the world, the spiritual life that we help people to see in the world. That, these are the kinds of things that matter, and they matter to God, and therefore mm-hmm. they matter into all eternity. And we're wrong about thinking that a high IQ is going to be a happy life. It's not necessarily going to be a happy life at all if you don't have the right principles, the right ideals, the right values, the right spiritual life, and the right moral life. Mm-hmm. If you don't have those things in place, let's face facts. You're not going to be happy. And boy, do I have the studies to prove that in the moral wisdom of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. I mean, like I said, there's 42 pages of bibliography there of studies that just absolutely show this to be the case. I think we as a culture, we need definitely a new report card, a self-examination of what really matters in life. It's nice to have a bright mind. It's nice to be eloquent. It's nice to be a great athlete. And it's nice to be beautiful. All these things, it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. What matters is what we're doing for the kingdom of God, what we do for one another, the love that we elicit and the love that we bring, the goodness right. and the principles that we bring to the fore and try to advance the goodness of our culture. These are the things that matter. Everything else, honestly, it's nice icing on the cake, right. but it won't make you happy.
Yeah, it's transient in what yep. it is too. It's here and then it's gone at some yep. point in time. Yep. I remember Father Benedict Groeschel used to say, wealth makes you comfortable. It doesn't make you happy. As a way of kind of
really true
how that works. Here, since I want to get to some more of our own people's questions, I'm going to
sure.
cut to something, just kind
sure.
of a little fun thing that National Catholic Register did as we're rolling into the Thanksgiving the week. And we're into Thanksgiving coming up,
yeah.
right on top of us, actually. And of course, next year, we've got the Jubilee in Rome. So there's some articles about St. Peter's. 10 surprising facts uh-huh. about St. Peter's Basilica. Okay. And you'd know this one.
Okay.
Vatican's the smallest country in the world. You know that. That's number 10.
Yep.
Did you know a Major League Baseball game could be played in St. Peter's Square?
No, I didn't. But it wouldn't surprise me. I've been there many times, so it wouldn't surprise me at all.
Maybe the Dodgers versus the Yankees. You never know. We could have a redux
exactly.
of the disastrous World Series. Did you realize there
sorry
was...
Sorry to say. Sorry, that wasn't disastrous for me.
Yeah, well, I'm speaking from my own narcissistic perspective. Okay, so we've got number 8. And realizing there was no image of the Blessed Virgin Mary in St. Peter's Square until 81, when Pope St. Paul added that one. That's interesting. Speaking of sports, the Super Bowl could be played in the nave of the Basilica. That's interesting. A space
wow.
shuttle could fit within the area of the dome. Pope St. John Paul II rests in the altar of St. Sebastian. That's where he is. And speaking of the Holy Year, the Holy Doors are opened only for Jubilees, and that's coming up next year. There is a Jubilee because it's 25 years. The Pietà is the only autographed work of Michelangelo. And if you go to St. you have to go see the Pietà. It's beautiful. Okay. And this one, even a plebeian like me knows that the feet of St. Peter's statue have been worn down from pilgrims' veneration. Everybody rubs St. Peter's foot when they go there. And of course, the greatest thing to know is that the basilica is built on the very bones of St. Peter, our first pope.
Yes, that's correct.
So
There's an excavation right underneath the St. Peter that you can actually visit if you get some tickets from the Vatican, and you can go down
to the Scavi tour. It's like the Scavi tour, right? Yeah. Okay. Right.
Same that's thing. Right. And you go right there and just ask maybe your bishop to get you some tickets. It's fascinating. Because when you get to the actual wall, you can see that wall where the actual bones of St. Peter are placed. And you can see the graffiti on the wall, you know, St. Peter, pray for us, et cetera. Right. And the bones there have been, you know, kind of on display. You can actually see inside and see those bones. And I have every reason to believe that they are his bones, because of course to put it in the Vatican wall like that, to install it, the fact they would have kept those bones without any question. They would have known where they were buried, and then when they had the chance to actually put it in the wall, of course it would have been well known by the Christian community. Right. So I think that's a pretty good deal if you want to see that and ask for the intercession and intercessory prayers of good old St. Peter.
So a little Thanksgiving information there to
rather than
other stories of things going wrong in the culture. So let's move on to some questions that we got from our audience. This is one that came in, and it's kind of an adaptation of an email I got, and the person was concerned about the election, but I didn't want to get into that, and had some concerns about how sometimes they believe the present Holy Father is talked about on the network, which we would say is untrue, and certainly not on this program, not from one Jesuit to another, that's for sure. But they did ask a question about, and this is, so I formed this question out of a point that they made, and I want, dear Father Spitzer, does the Catholic Church teach that God chooses the Pope directly? And this is from Scotty. And again, the question being somebody saying, somebody's criticizing the Pope. He is our Pope. We love our Pope. There's no question about any of that. At the same time, sometimes people can question anything anybody particularly says. But sometimes people say, well, how can you do that? Because after all, you know, God directly chose the Pope. The Holy Spirit chose the Pope. And we need to understand, what do we really mean by that?
You know, God does not directly choose the Pope.
Right.
I mean, God may have his preferences, but remember, we are living in a church community whose members and whose leadership are free. Mm-hmm. They have free choice. They can make mistakes. They can be sinful. I mean, you know, when they're making that choice, they can be motivated by greed or whatever, or they can be motivated by very saintly instincts. They could, you know, and so forth. So people have a variety of motivations, and the electors are no different from anybody else. Mm-hmm. Those electors have free choice. God allows them to be free. They could have the holiest of motives. Maybe they don't have the holiest of motives. And I start looking at somebody like Pope Alexander VI, I think to myself, well, I'm not so sure that was a God-chosen pope. Mm-hmm. You know, the idea, of course, is pretty clear that we, as the church community, are allowed to be free and exercise our freedom in our leadership. Yes, I think God has some definite, you know, desires for who should become pope, but he is not going to, you know, as it were, you know, push that on us any more than he's going to say, you know, Spitzer, you're going to have to live this lifestyle or I'm going to lobotomize you. Mm-hmm. He won't do it. So, yes, I would say within the bounds of human freedom, We pray always as the electors are convening for the Holy Spirit. We pray for a purity of motivation of all the electors, that they want the person who's going to be the best leader, the holiest leader, the most intelligent leader, the one who's going to be able to help our church be at peace and remain, you know, a good evangelizing community, one that will bring hope into the world. This is what we pray for definitively when we're praying that the litany of the Holy Spirit and the litany of the saints. We're asking for these things, but can people be poorly motivated? Yes, they can. Mm-hmm. Can they misuse the freedom? Yes, they can. Right. However, we always have at the end of the day the promise of Jesus Christ that the gates of the netherworld will never prevail against the church. So even if you have a pope that, maybe kind of fits the profile of Alexander the Sixth or something, does that mean that the church will sink? No, because we have the unchangeable, infallible promise of Jesus Christ that the gates of the netherworld, the gates of hell, will not prevail against the church, and it hasn't. I mean, the most amazing thing is even, you know, honestly, secular theologians, obviously say, you know, it's the most long-lasting institution in the history of humankind. There just is no other institution that has remained, intact and remained fundamentally unified and remained functionally, not just good, but developing its doctrines to fit the times. And of course, you look at that and you go, well, is there anyone around that's lasted over 2,000 years? Not a one. It's the Catholic Church, and of course, yes, do we have our disagreements? Yes. Right. Have we had some less than desirable popes? Yes. But on the whole, it is the most remarkable, organization. Arnold Toynbee, who was, of course, had no religious axe to grind, and was for many, quite a while, a good secular historian of sociology, et cetera. He put it right out there, in his studies, and he just says, from my point of view, the Catholic Church is the most remarkable institution I've ever seen. There's nothing else like it that has lasted so long and has been so consistent and has been so unified and at the end of the day hasn't ripped itself apart from within. Mm-hmm. That's like Toynbee saying, in my view, hey, there's got to be some divine grace. Right. He won't come out and say it's like a divine grace, but he says there looks like there has to be some sort of divine characteristic here that's helping this church to go way contrary to any other human institution that's been out there. That's as far as he's going to go. But he did eventually convert to Christianity and became obviously still one of the most famous historians we ever had. So, I think a lot of people, historians and sociologists, recognize the uniqueness of this institution. I think it's grounded in Christ's promise to us in Matthew there. I think that's 16:19. So.
Right. Okay. Just wanted to clarify. Yeah. I mean, it's if the Holy Spirit prompts, but he doesn't force anybody to do anything, and people can ignore that prompting, and we do it probably in our everyday lives on a regular basis, right?
So I hate to admit it on my own part. I've done a lot of ignoring of the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but I regret it, but I have done it.
Right. Who is it? I heard recently Nick Saban, the great coach of Alabama, probably the greatest coach of all time, would say it's like you have to follow. It's discipline or despair. You either discipline to do the right thing, or after the fact, you're living with the despair of your actions.
Yep.
That was very simple way he kind of put it. I thought it was right. And he's a very much of a Catholic, and he and his wife have done a lot for the Catholic Church, actually at the University of Alabama. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, here I was a little disappointed that you and Doug mocked my question. I brought up the current theory of time being an illusion for you to expand on why scientists would say that. It's not that all things happen at once, but I think science has a block theory that all of time exists like a loaf of bread that can be sliced. Not that I understand or accept it. The other point I was making is that the 7 days of Genesis may not necessarily exist in the same reference as we think of a 24-hour day. Well, I think they understood that at the monkey trial. A quote from theoretical physicist Carlo Rovelli, time is an illusion. Our naive perception of its flow doesn't correspond to physical reality. Indeed, as Rovelli argues in the order of time, much more is illusionary, including Isaac Newton's picture of a universal ticking clock. I'm a little sad about the reaction, Cliff. So first I'll say my mea culpas to Cliff. Certainly wasn't our intention to be dismissive or to mock you in any way. And if we did that, or certainly if I did that, I certainly apologize.
Well, I didn't understand that. When you say illusory, I think it's like you're saying that it does not, time does not exist.
Right.
Now, of course, this theory has been held by people. But as I have said before, if time did not exist, if a non-contemporaneous continuum did not exist as a physical reality, then everything would be happening all at once. And that, of course, is impermissible because it not only violates the principle of non-contradiction, but brings physics as a science to an end. There couldn't possibly be an equation. All the equations that are conditioned by T, if T is basically sub-zero, that's it. You know, we're physics is gone. So what did he mean? I didn't know you were quoting Rovelli, and also, wasn't aware that he was talking about the illusion of the flow of time.
Okay.
Now that is a very different thing than the illusion of time. Now the illusion of the flow of time, he is absolutely correct. There is no flowing a kind of time out there. Time, as I said, is a non-contemporaneous continuum where earlier and later are held together by a timeless reality like God. Mm-hmm. Now, this is certainly a reality, but it's not flowing because if it were flowing, it would have motion. If it had motion, then there would have to be the time of the motion that time was. And this would be, of course, an infinite regress. And infinite regresses are very, very bad. So you don't want to have that. So the main thing is, Cliff, I certainly agree that the flow of time is an illusion. It's no flow at all. It is a non-contemporaneous continuum of earlier and later held together by what I would call some kind of a timeless or transtemporal memory or some transtemporal consciousness, as Bergson or Whitehead might recognize it, right, that can hold together the earlier or the later, constituting the present moment, et cetera. So flow of time at all. You are quite correct in that, and Ravel is quite correct in that as well.
Right, and we apologize, because sometimes it is possible that the original letter could be edited down for time, so it's possible that some of that was in his original question, but we missed it. It certainly wasn't in referenced in the question that actually you were presented with, Father. So that's clear. So we got about a minute and a half for you to explain purgatory. No, here, dear Father,
really?
I have seen many testimonies on video of near-death experiences. It seems that Protestants never experience purgatory. Why is that? Thanks for helping to clarify, Rochelle.
Well, Rochelle, I would say, you know, here's the deal with near-death experiences, and this takes a little bit of explaining here. In children, you know, about 65% of children that undergo clinical death means flat EEG, fixed and dilated pupils, no gag reflex, et cetera. So the person that, you know, essentially is experiencing what we might call near brain death, where you have a few sputterings of neurons in the lower brain, that person actually has this experience of, you know, his soul body or spirit body is leaving his physical body. Now, when that happens in children, as I said, 65% of kids who undergo clinical death, they have a near-death experience or something like that. That soul body leaves their physical body. They have experiences of heaven and so forth. Mm-hmm. In adults, it is like 18% to 20% of those undergoing clinical death have a near-death experience. So this, of course, it provokes the question, why? Mm-hmm. Why would all these adults not have any kind of an experience like the majority of these kids are having? Why is this happening? My own theory, and again, I have no clinical data to back this up. I only know that, you know, you've only got about 18, 20% of these adults that have the near-death experiences. I believe that an adult that is essentially has a lot to do in his or her life, that there's no judgment there to go to heaven or yet to go to hell, that there is a, you know, a state that you might call in between,
right,
where a person might go to purgatory.
For the sake of argument, we're going to call it limbo. We're going to call it limbo, and we're going to take a break, and we'll be back and get Father out of limbo where he can finish answering the question. Stay
all
with
right,
us,
very
okay?
Good. Okay.
And thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. And our topic will be talking about the historical evidence of Jesus from Father's book. But first, we're going to get Father out of limbo and finish that question there about purgatory and Protestants. Go ahead, Father.
So I just wanted to point out, okay, you've got about 62% of these adults that are not having a near-death experience undergoing clinical death. Very different from the children. And as I said, I think there's two reasons for it. Number one, you have an adult that has to do something, has to make some decision. That guy's life or his life or her life is not yet determined sufficient to know whether they're going to hell, purgatory, heaven, whatever. It's it's just indeterminate. So nothing happens. The second area too, which I know that Dr. Samuel Parnia and his big study there at University of Southampton, he basically believed that there's a lot of repressing going on with adults. So if they had an unpleasant experience, basically it is shut down subconsciously. So that's never going to escape. It would be too unpleasant. So if there is some kind of an experience that's unpleasant, it could be repressed. It could be just, you know, shoved into the old subconscious, only to bug you in your dreams, but never to be coming to the surface. So these are two possible explanations for why that might happen. So as I said, we'll just have to wait until we ourselves get to heaven and find out what's on the other side definitively. But we do know for some people that there is definitely a sort of a heavenly domain on the other side for sure.
Let me ask you, so now if seeing, let's say, having a negative experience was something that was a warning for somebody, well, it wouldn't help them if they can't remember it. So is it because it's not always a warning? Sometimes it's just like that's where you're going. I don't know.
Well, I know. I think they experience it, but they're not. They don't want to bring it to the conscious memory. Can it still have an effect on them?
Okay.
But I better start watching myself. Yes, it certainly can.
Okay.
And of course, there have been experiences of hell for sure. You know, in near-death experiences. So I think what is the percentage here? I don't want to make a mistake, but I think about 20% of near-death, 15 to 20% of near-death experiences are dark, lonely, or even hellish. About 80 to 85% of near-death experiences for adults adults are sort of heavenly experiences. Those that's of the adults who have a near-death experience, about 80 to 85% are pleasant, 15 to 20% are dark, unpleasant. And so forth. That's the distinction. Whereas with a child, almost 100% are pleasant near-death experiences.
Okay, very good.
Yeah.
So your odds are 5-1 or so there, that based on those numbers, somewhere along that ballpark.
But remember the 82% that didn't have a near-death experience.
You don't know what theirs was, right? Can't put those into stats. Okay. All right. Dear Father Spitzer, in the parish that I attend, genuflecting is not generally observed by parishioners, students, and priests. Those parishioners and students that do genuflect have no idea what they are genuflecting to, since the tabernacle is off to the side of the altar. Has genuflecting been removed from the rites of the Roman Catholic Church? Paul.
Good gosh, no. Mm-hmm. No, it certainly hasn't been removed. So I just think it somehow has fallen out of practice, which is very unfortunate, because I do think genuflection is certainly a sign of reverence and certainly a sign of humility before the loving God. And of course, it's not groveling or doing anything like that. It's just pure respect and reverence and humility before the God who's loved us and given us everything.
Right.
So I think it should be there, but there you go.
Right.
And it's part of our culture.
And it's not those people's fault that if somebody decided to move the Blessed Sacrament to the side or into another room someplace. So at least people are, if that's the worst thing that's happening probably in your parish without giving anybody a hard time, that's probably not too bad. But that being said, we appreciate the question. Dear Father Spitzer, my husband and I watch your program, regularly appreciate all that we learn from you and Doug. Did God create all the angels at one time, or does he continue to create them? When does he assign a guardian angel to a person? Is it at the moment of conception? What does the angel do after their assigned person dies? Thanks, and may God bless you and your ministry on EWTN. Donna.
Well, Donna, I hate to say this, but I really don't know. Mm-hmm. I would suppose, since angels are angelic and have this kind of co-eternity kind of participation with God on a much higher level than we do, I'm going to say he did create all the angels at once. Mm-hmm. And no, I would say that your instincts are right in terms of the, does God assign a guardian angel to us when we're born? Mm-hmm. I think he does. So I'm not saying you should have the theory of Clarence and It's a Wonderful Life or something.
Right, okay.
But I do think, though, that God does assign a guardian angel to us, and that's a very we need that guardian angel. Let me tell you, mine has certainly helped me out a whole lot during my life, and even in my childhood, I have to say, and sometimes even just falling down a flight of stairs, I seem to always have that protection of God, which I think is an angelic protection around me. So that's the best I can do. But I have no definitive answer. Right. But it seems to me like anything which is sort of has a co-eternity to it, like an angel, I would suspect is made not with reference to time, but is an always been there phenomenon in God's consciousness.
And the point you would make, because in It's a Wonderful Life, Clarence obviously was a human being who had died, 200 years before. Yeah. With the idea of then becoming an angel, which is not where angels come from.
Exactly. That's right. That's exactly right.
Right. Which, just to clarify that, did your guardian angel, did he ever give you a book by Mark Twain or anything like that? Maybe like Clarence Tinker?
No. No, he didn't. Alas.
Okay. There you go. All right. Right. Dear Father Spitzer.
Also, it was a good movie.
It was a great movie. Yeah, it bombed very badly when it first came out. It was, you talk about a movie that was made by a mistake. There were issues with the copyright, so it was played on television stations and on cable stations when they first started, because they didn't have to pay any rights for it. And it became an unbelievably hit movie, basically in the 1970s on. So it's amazing, how God works even in that
one. One of my favorites,
Right. Dear Father Spitzer, is the archaeological evidence that now exists strong enough to support the reality of the Bible? Sounds perfect for related to the book we've got. I ask at this as if this is mentioned to an atheist. They dismiss that there is any evidence outright. I saw one article in my search with the title, 53 People in the Bible Confirmed Archaeologically archaeologically. What is the current state of the archaeology and the Bible? Cliff and Pressey, I think is the name, Pressey.
Well, Cliff and Pressey, I'm just going to say, I mean, this is an enormous question, and it's a good question, but it's going to require some doing here to kind of unpack it. First of all, I do think there are some unquestionable archaeological finds, and then I think there's some that are near unquestionable. First of all, let me just get to two principal ones that are really important and have a lot of solid scientific archaeological validation. The first is the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built above it. I think there is very good evidence, good archaeological evidence to suggest that's the real tomb of Jesus. I know there have been other ones that have been pointed out, but there you'd have to look at the strong case for that even before Constantine, the way in which that was beheld as a relic. The second thing that I think, again, is a very important relic is the Shroud of Turin. I write about this in the book that we'll be talking about later,
right.
Science Reason.
On page 62, in fact. Page 62, in fact, the top of the page,
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. So, and in fact, it's a whole chapter. The whole of chapter 3 is devoted to it, and it is a large chapter, but you can see that the scientific evidence of Jesus' passion and his resurrection in glory is really writ large on that. It's the most scientifically investigated historical artifact in the world. There are five dimensions of the image production that simply cannot be explained by any kind of naturalistic image production that I know of, without having, that body undergo, what I would call a moment of naturalistic, flows of neutrons, protons and deuterons, light and so forth, in a manner that would, dead bodies just don't do that. It's totally naturalistically inexplicable. But there's 3D imaging on there. You can use a VP8 analyzer, digital analyzer from Napa, and you can actually almost build a 3D print of a statue of the person in the shroud. Mm-hmm. There's no substances used for the image. On the shroud whatsoever. There's no powders, no paints, no dyes, nothing. It's the rapid dehydration and turning friable of the uppermost surface of the fibrils of the cloth. It never even penetrates to the middle of the fibers of the middle of the cloth. It's just there in this exceedingly precise way in the cloth itself, which has the straw-like coloration intrinsic to the rapid dehydration. So that's, these are some of the things. There's actually imaging from inside the body, like the backbone relative to the flesh surrounding it, and a variety of other enigmas that have to be explained by basically, almost a huge proliferation of neutrons, proton deuterons that are being emitted from the body. The odds of this happening naturalistically without an atomic explosion are, pretty... substantial, and of course, the odds against it are like the monkey typing the first two scenes of Macbeth by random tapping of the keys perfectly in a single try. Right. So I just think the shroud's got marvelous evidence of passion. Right. I think the face cult of Oviedo does as well. The carbon dating issues that have been brought up, I think those absolutely are answerable because of the flow of neutrons, and now that we have the coincidences between. The fluorescing of the cloth, the neutron density is predicted by Monte Carlo end particle software, and then also from the actual carbon dating, carbon 14 dating itself in 1988. You put all the three coincidences together, there's just a mathematical match that's too perfect. Mm-hmm. And so I think the dating of the face cloth of Oviedo at 700 AD is perfectly easily reconcilable. If that face cloth had been placed at the same level as the shroud, about 6 inches away, and in a limestone, typical limestone tomb in first century Jerusalem, you do have a shelf right there next to the head part where Jesus's head would lay, about 6 inches away from the edge of the shroud. There you will see a shelf, and that shelf, basically, if the face cloth had been there, Monte Carlo and particle software predicts that the neutron density would be equivalent to pushing the date forward to 700 AD from 0 AD. So again, the mathematical coincidences are good. Plus, you've got 120 correlations between the bloodstains and pleural edema fluid on the face cloth of Oviedo and the face on the Shroud of Turin. So those three archaeological finds, I'm just going to say, I think those are in the category of not just very credible, but like scientifically very credible with a whole lot. The preponderance of scientific evidence pointing not only to authenticity, but also to Jesus's unique passion and glorious resurrection. Then you have other kinds of archaeological finds. And, you know, there's a lot of minor ones that have been done. Like, you know, we thought for years that the town of Nain, you know, where was that? You know, so, you know, St. Luke tells us about the widow of Nain, right? She's weeping, and Jesus literally raises her boy from the dead. And, and exegetes said, oh, there's no such town as Nain, and so forth. Well, then, of course, we dig up the exact big, huge, sign. For the town of Nain, it goes, you know, carbon dated right back to, first century, and you can see there it is. It's just as we would have expected it to be in a geographical location that we would have expected it to be, where it would have been on Jesus's route. Mm-hmm. So again, we have all kinds of things like that are minor. I mean, obviously, all of the various sites of where the judgment, the pavement was for the judgment, where Golgotha was likely to be, of course, the place where the Holy Sepulchre Church is, and so forth. These kinds of things can be known with what I would call moderate, probative force. And then, of course, you have Old Testament archaeological finds. Now, you have to be very difficult, like if you're trying to find the Jericho, for example, and what are the walls of Jericho and so forth. This is, in the Old Testament, because of the writing conditions and codexes and manuscripts and so forth, they're going to collapse a lot of events into a short amount of time, because you just can't go through and talk about every single battle. Remember that the Israelites actually conquered town after town. There were many, many independent cities in the land of Canaan and in the Canaanite community. Mm-hmm. So, you've got some of them were very resistant to the Israelites. Some of them were actually welcome. You're our brothers. You know, you're our Hebrew relatives. You come right on in. And then you have other people who had to kind of do a little bit of moderate conquering. So you have to figure out, when you're reading about Jericho, what town exactly are they referring to among this huge morass of Canaanite communities? And did the walls come down exactly at the time that Jericho's walls would have come down? You have to ascertain these things. But I will say this in general, yes, there is very good archaeological evidence of the towns of Canaan, and some of them have the remnants of a Jericho-like incident where the actual outer walls of the town were destroyed. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, trying to put this into exact historical order, the geographical location of Jericho, et cetera, these kinds of things are more difficult because of the collapsing of the narratives, right? You've got multiple different incidents that are being collapsed into single narratives. But if you do that, there's a very good book by a guy named Jungala who put a lot of this together. And I cite those archaeological findings in my book, Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible. So take a look at the Old Testament there and the archaeological findings.
You also talk about some of those as well in talking about, Peter's home and things like that, and the other things that have been found. And again, what we could say is the more digging they do, the more we find things that line up, as opposed to the reverse, which is what the... The skeptics would have thought, that the more you look, the less you would find. Let me ask you a question, since you kind of touched into the historical evidence of Jesus, and there is a mention of the shroud as a follow-up to the Tacitus and Josephus and Talmud discussion last week. Recently, there was a study that came out about low image relief hypothesis, okay? That was put together by Cicero Moray. And I guess it had to do, based on the particular Ray Downey expert comment, said like the thrust, his thrust of Cicero's thrust was the shroud image lacks the distortions which would inevitably result if a contact print was made from the fully three-dimensional human body. So that came forward as something saying, well, maybe the shroud isn't real. So I know you sent this to me, so why don't you give it, we've got a couple of minutes, you could kind of talk about that.
No, it's absolutely. Unfortunately, I have to say, good old Cicero there, you know, he tried to make a contact image of the shroud, and the shroud was not made by a contact image. It would be impossible that it be made by a contact image for a whole variety of reasons that Ray Downey actually, you know, elucidates. And I can send you the Ray Downey article. There are 10 reasons why a contact image couldn't have been the process. And, you know, not the least of which is there's a ton of places on the shroud, like the sockets of the eyes, the around the sides of the nose, around the, you know, around the interior of the lips, where the hands are, you know, the depth of the hands on the side, et cetera, et cetera. All of these things that did not make contact, you know, the body did not make contact with the cloth, yet there is image there, so you have to have a process called radiation, right? Radiation, another name for radiation is action at a distance. So you're gonna have to have some way where the image gets made and can be made with perfect three-dimensional proportionality, right? You're gonna have to do that. By, one way is called columnated ultraviolet radiation. That's one way it could happen. Another way is particle radiation, or I was talking about the proton and deuteron you know, particles coming from the body. And then, of course, also the neutrons that are coming from the body, that the proton deuterons causing the image on the uppermost surface of the fibrils. So the idea, you know, would be you're gonna have to have a method that explains all of the enigmas on the cloth. Radiation alone is the only one that can explain the enigmas on the cloth, and all 45 enigmas are explained only by the particle radiation hypothesis, which I do outline in detail. So let's face facts. You know, we're talking, you know, what Cicero's doing there is apples and oranges, right? He's basically saying, see, I made a contact imprint of the of the face of Jesus, and it's not the same as we see on the shroud. Well, you know, as Ray Downey says, that's tautological. You know, I'm going to make a contact image and I'm going to assume that it is a contact image in order to prove that it was a it couldn't be a contact image. I mean, that's a perfectly absurd hypothesis. It's totally non-scientific. The first thing you have to do if you're going to explain an image is not assume that it's a contact image when it couldn't be. There's all kinds of places on the body that cloth never made contact with, right? So just for starters, you're going to have some hypothesis that really does explain all the data on the shroud. As I said, the only way they're going to have that is columnated ultraviolet radiation or particle radiation or something of that nature, where something can work at a distance and something can actually explain three-dimensional imaging and also explain imaging from inside the body and, of course, imaging on the uppermost surface of the fibrils and imaging that is never made by any substance powder, right? The shroud has no substance. It's not made with any substance whatsoever. So what's the point of, you know, Cicero, you know, putting you know, something to make a contact image, a substance to make a contact image on the face. It doesn't even explain the data. So it's totally erroneous that why the Wall Street Journal published that article. I do not know, but it certainly doesn't correspond to the data on the shroud. And the first thing you need for a scientific hypothesis is it's got to explain the observable data. And of course, Cicero's whole hypothesis tautologically assumes that the explanation didn't happen, but that his contact explanation happened even when it is contrary to other data on the shroud. It's ridiculous. So don't put any, you know, don't get worried about that article. And if anybody wants the full explanation, I can just send it to you. Write to info at MajaCenter.com, and I'll get you Ray Downey's article there.
Perfect. With that said, we can end our program with your blessing, Father.
Wow, that went fast. Okay, bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all consolation and wisdom send his Holy Spirit down upon you, so that as we approach this good Advent season, as we go to our Thanksgiving celebrations tomorrow, and that we really have that thanks to the Lord for everything that he has given us. For in that thankfulness is revealed his love for us, his love for our families, his love for this world. And in that love, we can follow him into the fullness of life. May these graces be yours at Thanksgiving and Advent. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Have a blessed and happy Thanksgiving, and we shall see you next week. And we say that to all of our audience, as Father did. And don't forget, all of Father Spitzer's books and DVDs and all that other great stuff is available through our EWTN Religious Catalog, some of them up on the screen as we speak. Next week, first week of Advent, we'll be talking still more about the historical evidence of Jesus. And our bookmark coming up this weekend is Blessed Carlo Acutis, A Saint in Sneakers by Courtney Mares. And check out that book. And obviously, she's an interesting guest, works for EWTN. And we've got Saint Francis Xavier and the Church in Japan, an EWTN original documentary, depicts the life of Saint Francis Xavier and how he helped spread the church in Japan, Saturday, November 30th at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. Thank you for joining us here in Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll reunite next time. Thanks.